Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Genesis chapter 14, if you take your Bible and join me, Genesis chapter number 14. As we continue in our series in the book of Genesis, we are still, of course, in the beginning. That is the book of Genesis. And right now we're in a section in the book that really has to do with the calling, the calling. If you were asked this question, when we start to frame our thoughts for this passage of Scripture, if you were to answer the question, what is the evidence of God's blessing in your life? How would you answer that question? Now, again, I want to be careful about this because I'm not trying to build a conscience against something that shouldn't. But oftentimes, I think we misassociate or at least misidentify the real blessings of God. What is it that is really the blessings of God? And then what are the evidences of those blessings? We're prone to say in our culture, when the Lord allows us to drive a new vehicle or a vehicle that's new to us, and someone looks at it and they say, "Wow, nice car." And then we so often say, "Well, God's been good." Now, again, I want to be careful about this because he has. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. He addeth no sorrow with it. Now, I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel, but anything you have because of the goodness of God. Okay, so how do we reconcile, well, God's been good, and he has. How do we reconcile that with a person who has no car, or their car is a continual opportunity to strengthen their prayer life? Okay. So how do we reconcile this? Like, hey, my car's in the shop again. And then you say, "Oh, I'm so sorry." And you say, "Well, God's been good." How do we put these two apparently conflicting realities of life together? What are the evidences of God's blessing? The title of our message today is The Life of Blessing. I really struggled with the title for this message, and it almost had the title, The Battle of the Blessing. Because oftentimes recognizing the true blessing of God is the greater battle. Abram's about to face a test that is an incredible test, and it's not the one that we might think it is. This is the first mention of war in Scripture. And Abram is about to go to war, but quite frankly, that's not the real battle. He passes the battle of war, the test of war, in a sense with flying colors. But now comes the real battle after the battle, and it is the battle to rightly identify the blessing. So let's set the stage for Genesis chapter 14. Let's try to understand what's happening in this passage, because we won't take time to walk through the whole passage in its entirety. So let's do a brief overview. There are five things that you should consider about Genesis 14 to get the context for what we're about to address. First of all, you have to know the alliances. The alliances. You're going to have five kings, and these five kings are aligned against four kings to whom the five kings have been paying tribute. These are the alliances. Now, the four kings are underneath an alliance that is led by a king named Chedorlaomer. So you've got the four kings led by Chedorlaomer against the five kings. Those are the alliances. And then you'd want to know the geography. the geography. The five kings are really located towards the south end of the Dead Sea, the Jordan River Valley, and these are the five kings and a part of the geography of Scripture that we'd be more familiar with. And then the four kings are from a distance away, but apparently kings with great influence, great power, because the five kings, again, had been paying tribute to those probably from the area of Mesopotamia. The five had been paying tribute to the four. And then you want to know the history. Again, for 12 years, the five kings paying tribute to Chedorlaomer, who is the lead king of these four. So in the 13th year, the five kings of the Jordan River Valley, they said, we're not going to pay tribute anymore. So they paid tribute for 12 years. In year 13, they said, we're not paying tribute. So it took him a year, but Chedorlaomer, he assembles the troops and he starts his march toward the four kings saying, you can decide you're not going to pay tribute, but that's going to be a costly decision. Fourth, you have to know the outcome. So again, we're just hitting the highlights of this, but the outcome, Abram is informed of what takes place because the four kings defeated the five. In fact, they had a pretty impressive run. They defeated several different authorities on their way to the five kings. And they finally get to the alliance of the five, and the four defeated the five. Well, Abram understands that, hey, a war happened. Now remember, Abram escapes this. Abram is not, he's not touched by this in the least. But Sodom is touched by this. And someone that Abram counts as his brother. Now it's his nephew, but someone that he counts as his brother who had previously pitched his tent toward Sodom. This man, Lot, was obviously now living in Sodom, and Lot and his family and all of his possessions are captured by this alliance of the four. And then the last thing that we have to recognize is the test. Abram arms 318 of servants that are born in his own house. He arms them, and by a surprise nighttime attack, he goes and he attacks the four kings. Well, Abram and his small, band of his little militia, they go out and they have this stunning victory, surprise nighttime attack. And they recover all. But the real thrust of this passage is not so much about Abram's military prowess. It is about the test that he faces after his return from the victory. When Abram returns, there are two kings that come out to meet him. One is Bera, king of Sodom, and one is Melchizedek, king of Shalom. The real test is, what does Abram do when presented with Melchizedek, the king who is also a priest and a priest of the Most High God, versus what the king of Sodom has to offer? Your Bibles are open right now to Genesis 14. If you'd follow along as I read, beginning in verse number 17, Genesis 14, we're going to pick it up from the end of this battle. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich." Let's pause today and let's look at what is this true life of blessing? What are the evidences of this? How is it that we can know that is a life of blessing? Now, again, think through this. If all you and I have in our Western culture are the possessions that are ours as the evidence of God's blessing, then wouldn't it be legitimate for someone who has far more possessions than us to say, well, I have greater blessings of God? In fact, aren't there God haters or those who don't even acknowledge the existence of God who would say, well, if you're saying God's been good to me, as we turn and look at our possessions, wouldn't it be possible then for a person who has potentially far more possessions than us to say, well, look at what your God did for me, and I blaspheme your God? What is the life, the true life of blessing? The first thing we're going to notice in this passage is this. First, the life of blessing is victorious, not victimized. The life of blessing is victorious. It is not victimized. Now, this is a principle that exists all throughout Scripture. We won't take time to follow this thread, but you'll notice that a person who seems to be just walking with God one step at a time, sees the hand of God in their life, they're not going through life as a continual victim. They're not looking at life as though, why do all these bad things always happen to me? They're looking at this life of victory over their circumstances, or a life of victory even in spite of their circumstances. Okay, I mean, just measure for a moment the life of Lot and the life of Abram. Lot, he is the victim of no one but his own foolish choices. Obviously, we know that struggles are an ongoing part of all of life. However, a life lived for the world is a life of continual victimization. We become the continual victim of our own poor choices. Now, we may try to blame everyone else. Well, the problem that I'm having right now is because of so-and-so. Or they're the ones who got me started down the path of, or I would never be in the situation that I'm in right now if it weren't for, and we constantly take on this victim mentality. This is not the life of blessing. Lot's life becomes this downward spiral. It is progressively the result of foolish choices. He first pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then we see that Lot was captivated by Sodom until he was taken captive with Sodom. Is this the problem of, oh, wow, I can't believe Sodom didn't have better defenses against the enemy? No, the problem is Lot didn't have better defenses against Sodom. Lot may have been saying, how does this happen to me? Why do these things always happen to me? Well, it began when he pointed his tent, when he pointed his tent in the wrong direction. Genesis 13:12, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. This is the beginning of Lot's foolish choices. And by the way, we're going to obviously see as the narrative unfolds throughout this series that this is just one of many foolish choices. This is something that Lot makes a decision regarding. I'm going to move into that neighborhood. Now, no matter where you move, there are always expenses involved in your neighborhood. And Lot chose a neighborhood that was going to be exceptionally costly. We find that Lot lived in Sodom, and then we see that Sodom lived in Lot. We've asked this question before, and we have to ask it and answer it in singular fashion. Was Lot saved? is Lot a person that by faith is one who was declared righteous? And the answer is yes. And we have to use an exclusive passage of Scripture because we don't have the bulk of Scripture to demonstrate it. And we don't have the evidences or the fruits that we should see regarding righteousness in his life. But was he a righteous man? And delivered, 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot lived his life in Sodom, and now he is constantly vexed with its wickedness. Scripture never records that Lot builds an altar. Scripture never records that he sought the Lord. He never has a testimony that we're aware of for Almighty God, the true, the high God, the exclusive God. He never has some testimony for him in Sodom. One of the old commentators, his name's C.H. McIntosh, he said it this way: to have spoken a word against Sodom and its ways would have been to condemn himself. For why was he there? Lot, this is not the place of your birth. This is not your hometown. This is not the place that you're seeking the good thereof. This is a place that you chose to go and to dwell in their midst. To speak against it now, Lot, would be condemnation for yourself. He finds himself taken captive with the godless world he has chosen to identify with. Lot may have cried, "I'm a victim here," but the truth is he was a victim, but a victim only of his own foolish choices. And the reality is now Lot is both an impotent figure compared to the champion Abram, and he's an incompetent leader. He can't take care of his own household because of his own foolish choices, causing him to see himself as the victim. Let's move on, not only consider Lot, but consider Abram, the victor through the power of God. In James chapter 2, verse number 23, the Bible tells us, it acknowledges that Abraham was a friend of God. Now, Lot was a friend of the world, Abram a friend of God. Lot sat in the gates of the city. Abram saw himself, no, I'm not sitting in the gates of the city. I'm just a sojourner, this temporary traveler. This is one of the most important elements of victory for Abram. He knew who he was. Now, this is an important question, and I wish we could spend a lot of time on this today. We won't, but it's a study worth your own personal pursuit. Who are you? Now, I'm not being silly about the question, but who are you? You say, well, if someone just came up and asked me that, hey, who are you? My name's Jeff. No. Tell me, who are you really? And now we might start to identify ourselves as I don't know, some lesser things, maybe some more important things. Who am I? I'm a husband. I'm the husband of Julie. Yeah, I know, but who are you? I'm a dad. Who are you? I'm a pastor. No, really, who are you? I'm a friend. Who are you? If we start to allow lesser things to exclusively define us, we find that we sometimes wonder exactly, who am I? But when we start to look into the pages of Scripture and answer the question, who am I really? Where is my identity wrapped up? Who am I? Our identity is found all over Scripture, and the more we know who we are, the more we live like who we truly are. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that ye should show forth praises. This is who you are. This is what we should do, recognizing who we are. Who are we? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Who are we? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. Who are we? We are the sons of God. Who are we? Well, I know that there is this constant pull, this constant temptation, but when I understand who I am dead, and my life is hid with Christ in God. Well, when I start to understand who I am, it does have bearing on how I am. I think Lot struggled with understanding who he truly was. And it caused a great challenge for how he was. Abram knew who he was, and Lot appears to have forgotten. When Abram heard that Lot was taken captive, he was, just so we know, he's prepared, he's ready to go. He knows who he is. He wasn't looking for a fight, but he certainly wasn't trying to eschew or run from one, and he was ready when the fight came. We understand genuine faith, while it always renders us independent, knowing who we are, it never renders us indifferent. And I so appreciate that about Abram. He is this independent guy. He knows who he is. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. Abram knows who he is. He is an independent guy. I know with whom I have to do. But it's also interesting, he's not an indifferent guy to the plight of others, even to others who find themselves in a mess of their own making. So what does he do? He arms his servants. And why does he do this? Because his brother was in danger. Genesis 14:14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, and I know, again, Lot is Abram's nephew, but Abram looks at Lot as a brother. Like, this is family. I look at him as my own, and a brother, so to speak, is born for adversity. In other words, born for hard times, for difficult times. In James chapter 5, beginning in verse number 19, think about this idea of brother. The Bible says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert, it means turn him around, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Abram knew that when a brother was in trouble, a brother was there to offer aid. I'll just say this again as an aside, but at times, even in places that are supposed to be known by brotherly love, we have cast fallen brothers aside at times when they need help in the most desperate of nature. We have to be careful that our independence, because like I'm free, I'm walking in the freedom of Christ, that doesn't render us indifferent to the needs of others. And how sad it is that sometimes Christians have a reputation for, to borrow an expression, kicking someone to the curb because they have fallen through choices that they themselves made. And then we say things like, well, they made their bed and now they're going to sleep in it. And this is nobody's fault but their own. And certainly Abram could have said that about Lot. But Abram understands here is a brother in need, and he moves to his aid. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. This doesn't provide an asterisk that says to only love your brother when he's doing well. We just love the brethren. Okay, let's look a little bit further. This is a parallel point, but think through this next one. First of all, of course, the life of the blessed is victorious, not victimized. Number two, the life of blessing is separated, not isolated. Separated, not isolated. Now, true separation from the world can only be found as a result of communion with God. And it was Abram's separation from the world that enabled him to help those who had become ensnared by the same. Now, that makes sense, right? Are you processing? Would Abram have been able to help Lot if he was ensnared by the same trappings that hooked Lot? Well, no, of course he couldn't. So Abram's free from those trappings. And now Abram is actually able to help those that are in the world because he is not of the world. Sometimes we use the expression,
You're not from around here, are you?
Has anybody ever said that to you? Oh, you're not from around here, are you?
I met someone this morning, and as I'm speaking with this couple who are guests at Campus Church today, she had a distinct accent. And so I just asked, now I hear your accent, where are you from? And she says, I'm from South Africa. Well, that made sense. I could have said, you're not from around here, are you? Have you ever heard someone speak before? And you're talking to them, and you know somebody's not from around here. My wife likes boiled peanuts, okay? She's from the South. She likes boiled peanuts. We were traveling in what I call the Deep South, okay? So we're traveling, boiled peanut sign. I stop, and I'm not a big fan, but Julie grew up in the South. She loves them. So I stop to buy some boiled peanuts for my wife. And I go up, and I look, and I say, I'll take the, and I tell him what I want. And then the man starts talking, and I have no idea what he's saying. None whatsoever. He's like, and I'm just like, sure, yeah. I'll take two. I don't know. I have no idea what he was saying, okay? And you know, really, the reality is, you know, he could have been saying to me, you're not from around here, are you? Here, just take the money, okay? And so I paid $32,000 for boiled peanuts, okay? You're not from around here, are you? Do you know, when you look at Abram, you could look at Abram and you could say, oh, Abram. In fact, this is what they said about him. We're not just making this up. It's not just like, oh, you know, they could have said, you're not from around here, are you? It's actually what they said. We have so many first mentions in the book of Genesis, and we have another first mention here, Genesis 14, verse number 13. And there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Abram, the Hebrew. First time the word Hebrew is used. And you know what it means. It means you're not from around here, are you? It means one from beyond. Do you know who I'm not aware the term was ever used regarding? They didn't use that term for Lot. They used that term for Abram. Abram, you are not from around here. Let's go tell Abram the Hebrew. Even those around Abram knew that he's different. And you're different from Lot. We use the phrase in the world, but not of the world. We get this. Genesis chapter 23, verse number 4. Abram uses this expression again. He's about to, this is later in the narrative. He's about to bury his wife. He says, I am, he recognizes, I know who I am. I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. A stranger, that means I'm just a temporary inhabitant. A sojourner, that means I'm a foreigner. Does the world see you as in some way an outsider, separated, but not isolated from the world around you? Do they joke with you the same way? Do they apologize for their language around you? Is there something about your life that is distinctly light in a dark place? Again, the life of blessing is independent from the world, but it's not indifferent to its needs. Joseph served in Egypt. And isn't it interesting that as Joseph is serving in Egypt, he actually makes Egypt quite wealthy, and he provides for their health, their welfare, their blessing. Joseph. I mean, when you start to just, Nehemiah, he serves a heathen Persian king, but he never attempted to break away from Persian rule. Daniel served both an Assyrian and a Babylonian king, but he prays for both of these, and he prays for protection for these kings. He even prays that God's judgment would be averted for these kings. This is Daniel, a righteous man, serving high in the government of what we would call heathen or godless governments. These lived a life of separation, but not isolation from the world. They were used of God in incredible ways to bring good to heathen people that they served. And honestly, how can we think of delivering others held captive if the same world captivates us? These men that we just looked at, they're serving in these heathen governments. Do you know, it's interesting, they would come to them, the heathen governments would come to them and say, hey, can you help us with this? Why would they go to them? Because they knew there's something about them that is
independent of us, but not isolated from us. Ask yourself the question, who is able to do more good, Abram or Lot? The history of them both answers the question. The most effective way to serve the world is to separate from it and, when necessary, testify against it. And when I say separate from it, I don't mean isolate yourself from it. We're not supposed to put ourselves in this little Christian bubble so that we never are exposed to anything in the world. No, we're supposed to go out and, in a sense, kind of get our feet dirty. I mean, we're walking about in the midst of the world. We're here as pilgrims and sojourners, but we're supposed to be people who are salt and light in a world that is so desperately in need. And if all we do is kind of hunker down, let's circle the wagons, let's isolate ourselves, let's go set up a little commune so that we won't be touched by the world. How do we reach the world that we've completely removed ourselves from? Isn't it possible to be in the world, but not of the same? The goal of every believer is to be loving the world to Christ while not becoming taken by the world and its trappings. Trappings, isn't that an interesting word? It means all of its accessories. Jesus himself prayed, John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Abram lived a life that was clearly separated but not isolated from the world. Okay, let's look at the last one. The life of blessing is focused on the provider, not the provision. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. This is verse 17. After his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, the king of Sodom says to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. This is the most substantial part of the passage. This would have impact regarding Abram's future and would give insight regarding his focus. It stands as one of the most clear choices ever presented a man in Scripture. It comes at a time of great victory for Abram. And by the way, the manner with which we handle victory is as insightful as is the manner in which we handle defeat. How do you handle victory? It might give greater insights than how do you handle defeat. Abram stands between the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. And it's interesting that Melchizedek did not come to Abram when he's pursuing Chedorlaomer. Why doesn't Melchizedek, this king of peace, this king of Salem, king of Shalom, this is by the way, the early name of Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Why doesn't he come to Abram before the battle? Well, he doesn't come when Abram is pursuing Chedorlaomer. He comes when the king of Sodom is pursuing Abram. And God knew just when Abram needed Melchizedek. Think about what Abram's being offered. The king of Sodom said, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, hey, listen. You give me the souls, I'll give you the spoils. And might I add, Satan is always willing to trade the spoils for the souls. And how many have traded their soul, so to speak, for the spoils? In Luke chapter 12, the Bible says, beginning in verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. In one of the biggest tests that he's going to have, he has absolutely open hands. And he says, now listen, I just recovered everything. He is the possessor of it all. And he says 10%. This is pre-law, by the way. This is a free will offering, 10% of all that was recovered, 10%, it all goes to Melchizedek. Wow, what an early picture of just what a great place to begin. Yeah, take 10% of everything. It all goes to you. And notice the focus of Melchizedek, king of Salem. It's not on the goods. It's on the God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God. This is the God who's the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. He just offers some unnamed blessing. He just says, you're blessed, Abram. He doesn't say, hey, here's the blessing. Here's what you're going to get. Here are the goods. He just says, no, you're just blessed of God. And Abram, it's like he's standing, and you've got the king of Salem here, the king of Sodom here, the king of Salem, peace, the king of Sodom. Even the word itself, Sodom, it means burning. You have the priest of the Most High God, and then you have Bera, the name Bera, this king of Sodom. The name means the son of evil. You have one who offered the blessing of God and one who offered the bounty of the world. You have one who's a picture of Christ and you have one who is preeminently corrupt. When Abram chooses the blessing of God rather than the bounty of the world, he's saying in effect, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy. Oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption. Pledge of endless life above. How easy it would have been for Abram to justify receiving all the bounty that was offered from the king of burning, the son of evil. The choice Abram had to make was choosing the visible over the invisible. I choose the Most High God. I don't fault anyone for this. Sometimes those of you who are struggling with a marriage that you're praying will be restored, the question begs to be asked, do you want your marriage restored more than you want the restorer? Do you want your provisions increased more than you want the provider? Do you want your children to return to God more than you want the God who can return them? Are you seeking for a spouse more than you are seeking for the Savior? We must keep our eyes fixed on the real prize, which is the person, not his provision. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What's the life of blessing like? It may not always be visible, but it is the true spiritual blessing.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, The Life of Blessing, include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.
Thanks for joining us today for Rejoice in the Lord. I'm John Lands, and I want to tell you about this year's best musical moments from Rejoice TV. We often hear from viewers who tell us how much they enjoy the music on Rejoice. And for several years now, we've assembled a collection of songs that we think are the best musical moments. And this year, we have something extra to offer. In addition to a CD and DVD, you can now enjoy this collection through a convenient digital download. For your gift of $70 or more to Rejoice, we'll send you the best musical moments of 2024. We don't often mention our need for financial support, but the need is great. And your gift helps us continue this ministry in your area and worldwide. Call, write, or go online today to request 2024's best musical moments.